Church, if you would remain standing, let's read this passage out of Isaiah chapter 30 together. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. As you know, we've been in a series covering the attributes of God, and the two attributes that we are focusing on this morning are the attributes of justice and mercy. So before we continue, take the next minute or so and reflect on the fact, pray to the Lord, praise him for the fact that he is fully just and fully merciful. Heavenly Father, your justice and mercy are hard to comprehend. But we are so grateful to see the just punishment of our sin poured out on Christ on the cross. And we are so grateful to be recipients of your mercy through faith in Christ and his sacrifice. Lord, we love you and we are grateful to be your people. We are grateful to continue to be objects of your giving mercy and love. And I pray that this morning we as a church will be reminded of just how just and merciful you are. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. If I've not gotten the chance to meet you, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to be looking at a story, a heavy story, warning you in advance. That covers both God's justice and God's mercy. When I was in fifth grade, I was at recess, and there was this bully named Liz. And I know, laugh all you want. And Liz was the worst kind of bully because she could dish it out, but she couldn't take it back. And one day at recess, she was following my friend Josh and just pestering him over and over and over again. I don't remember what she was saying, but just going at him. And Josh, to make matters worse, was just taking it, not going back. And she's just following him, pestering him. And finally, she picked up a dodgeball and from point blank, just threw it, hit him right in the head with it. And at this point, I was fuming. I was so mad at the injustice that I had just witnessed. But in the Lord's sweet sovereignty, that dodgeball had bounced off Josh's head and rolled right to my feet. And in that moment, I became David, distributor of justice. And so I picked up that dodgeball, yelled out, "Hey, Liz!" And with all the crow-hopping strength of a little leaguer, let that thing fly. And I thought that ball was guided by the hand of the good Lord himself. And in response to "Hey, Liz," she turned around and went, "What?" Boom! And she crumpled right to the ground. But suddenly, I realized what I had done. And my thirst for justice quickly became a desperate plea for mercy. I ran over to her and said, "I'm so sorry for what I just did." And she looked up at me and said, "I'm telling the teacher," and marched right across the playground. And I spent a good majority of that walk begging her for her mercy, to which she promptly ignored and told the teacher. Justice and mercy are often very misapplied, are they not? Justice and mercy we see in our lives are often applied hypocritically. We want justice for others, but we want mercy for ourselves. Just like I wanted justice for Liz and mercy for myself. Justice and mercy are often applied wrongly. We don't want the punishment to match the crime. We want the punishment to exceed the crime, specifically when it's a crime against us. And finally, justice and mercy are often applied exclusively. We see in our world oftentimes justice given out at the expense of mercy and mercy given out at the expense of justice. And while humorous, I intro this sermon this way and want to remind you, though, that we are reading a story that gives us a sober reminder of these truths, that oftentimes under the sun we see large amounts of injustice and mercilessness. And yet, against the backdrop of humanity's injustice and mercilessness, what we see in the story is a God of justice and mercy. We say as Christians that our God is a God of justice and mercy, that he never applies them hypocritically, wrongly, or exclusively. A.W. Tozer puts it like this: God's mercy never violates his justice, and God's justice never overpowers his mercy. And the reason why we can say this is because justice and mercy are not mere actions that God performs, nor are they mere adjectives describing what God does. Justice and mercy are not mere actions or adjectives. They are attributes. They describe God's very essential nature to the core. Therefore, we say that God is not just someone who does justice and mercy, but we say that God is justice. God is mercy. And in the story we read, we are reminded of such. Now, to give some context of where we are, after King David and Solomon led the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel broke into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom, Israel, and you had the southern kingdom, Judah. The northern Israel are all bad kings. They're all bad. It's just a question of how bad they're going to be. And the nation of Judah has a variety of kings, some good and some bad. We come to the nation of Israel, and particularly we come to an awful king named Ahab. There are four human characters we see in the story. The first is Ahab. Ahab is evil, but he is dumb. He is like a bad dog. His wife Jezebel is evil, but she is cunning. She's like a bad cat. Naboth has no animal analogies for him. He's just an ordinary righteous citizen. And the fourth character, Elijah, is the prophet of the Lord. So Ahab, Jezebel, Naboth, and Elijah. I was told after the first service that I said Ahab and Naboth interchangeably, and golly, I'm so sorry. So you're going to need to pay attention to the text because I might get some of the names wrong at some points, just giving you a heads up. What I want to do this morning is I want to cover this story in six parts. Ahab's request, Naboth's refusal, Ahab's reaction, Jezebel's ruse, God's ruling through Elijah, and finally Ahab's repentance. And as we walk through this story in these six parts, we will reflect on the attributes that God has of justice and mercy. So first, we see a request in verses 1 to 2. Look with me at 1 Kings 21, verses 1 to 2. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." Now, immediately we're introduced to two places. The first place is Jezreel. This is where the story will take place. Naboth is from Jezreel. He will repeatedly be mentioned as Naboth the Jezreelite. However, we're also introduced to Ahab. Ahab is said to be from Samaria. This is important because Samaria is the capital city of Israel. Therefore, Samaria is where Ahab takes up his primary residence. So when we get to Jezreel and Ahab looks at Naboth and says, "I want a vegetable garden for my house," it's not just his house, it's like his summer home. It's his secondary residence. For whatever reason, some of you may relate to this, I don't, you like gardening on your holidays. And so Ahab says, "Hey, when I'm at my secondary residence in Jezreel, when I'm taking a little bit of a respite, I would love a vegetable garden." And Naboth, due to no fault of his own, has a piece of property right next to that palace. And Ahab sees that property and says, "That property would make a great vegetable garden for me." However, despite the great deal that Ahab offers to Naboth, he says, I will relocate you to a vineyard of your choice, or I will give you cash straight up for it. Kind of like how Loudoun County used to be all dairy farms, and then big corporations, you know, came in and bought all the dairy farms, offered them wads of cash for it. Despite that great offer, Naboth refuses. Look at verse 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, now I'm talking about Nahab, that is not going to be good. Holy cow. Nahab and Naboth, here we go. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Now notice that word inheritance. That word inheritance is key to understanding why he rejects this offer. He is not rejecting this offer because of sentimentality. He's not rejecting this offer and saying, you know what, I know it's a great offer you're making. However, we have great family memories here, and I just don't want to give up this property. Naboth is rejecting Ahab based on a theological conviction. He is basing this rejection off of Leviticus 25 and Numbers 36. I'm just going to reference those. I'm not going to go to there just for the sake of time. But what Leviticus 25 and Numbers 36 say is that the land is the Lord's, and the Lord determines which tribes reside in which lands. Therefore, intertribes are not to sell pieces of property to one another. They are only to lease them. And then every 50 years at the year of Jubilee, the land returns to its original tribe. So what Ahab is doing is he's not making an innocent offer. That's what you need to get out of this. He's not making an innocent offer. He is trying to bribe Naboth with such a good deal that Naboth will reject the law of the Lord. And yet this pesky little Naboth says no. And so Ahab is absolutely beside himself. Look at verse 4. Don't look at them, but think of your toddlers and your teenagers when you read this next verse. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid down on his bed and he turned away his face. And he would eat no food. I don't have teenagers, but I do have toddlers, which sometimes probably feels like the same thing. And what toy do my 4 and my 2-year-old want to play with? Whatever toy their sister's playing with. Whatever toy they can't have. They've got a house full of toys, but the toy that they want is the one that they can't have. And we see the same thing with Ahab here. He is sullen and vexed. He turns away and says, I'm not hungry. He lets it be known that he's upset, but that he refuses to talk about it. Now, before we judge Ahab, I would like to put forward the case that we are more like Ahab than we want to admit. We convince ourselves that we are right about a certain situation. And then what we do is we make a convincing case to someone that we are right about it. Our spouse, our kids, our boss, our coworkers, our roommate. We go to them, we make the most convincing case. We say, this won't just benefit me, this will benefit you. And we lay it out there, and only a fool would say no to us. And then when the answer is no, what do? We sulk and we pout. We get upset in a way like Ahab that lets them know that we are upset, but that we don't want to talk about it. Fellas, we have a unique way of doing this. You know, when our wives and, you know, we get in a little, you know, tisk with our wives and we lay out this great case about, you know, how buying a fishing kayak would be the best thing for our family. And she says no to that, and so we're angry. What do? We go to the kitchen. We start doing dishes because She ain't going to say that in my pouting, I'm not helping around the house. So I'm going to do dishes and be productive. But I'm going to show my pouting to her with the male art of grunting. She walks in the kitchen. You slam that dish a little hard into the dishwasher just to let her know that I'm upset. And fellas, catch us pouting when we know our wives are right. Ladies, you're not absolved from this either. You have a special way of doing this too. It involves less grunting and more words because you are more accurate with your communication. When your husband and you get into a tisk the day before and then you pout all the next day, you want to know what the worst question that he asks is? Honey, what's wrong? How dare he? How dare he not just disagree with me, but have the gall to ask what's wrong? The gall to have moved on from it. And you know that you can't just say nothing to his ask because that big dumb animal might believe you. And so what you do is you don't want to tell him what's wrong because he doesn't deserve that. And so you go to two words. These two words have never let you down. These two words will let him know that you are upset, but that you will not talk to him about it. So you gather up these two words like David Wright gathering up a dodgeball and throwing it at Liz. And you hurl them at your husband. The two words, if you know them, say them with me. I'm fine. We are more like Ahab than we want to admit, aren't we? We pout and we complain. But what James 2 tells us is that when our desires have conceived and given birth to sin, that sin becomes fully grown and brings forth death. And we're going to see that principle applied directly here with the ruse of Jezebel. Look at verse 5 through 7. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Are you not the king? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Jezebel is shocked at Ahab's competence. Are you not the king or what? Keep in mind where Jezebel comes from. Jezebel is a foreign woman. Her father was a Phoenician king, identified in 1 Kings 16 as Et Baal, literally with Baal. Et with Baal, Baal. That's his name. And according to ancient historians Menander and Josephus, Et Baal came to rule by assassination. He assassinated the previous king, and then he ruled for 32 years. And under his rule, he was brutally competent. He got what he wanted. And so that is what Jezebel is used to. She's used to seeing a king who, when the king wants something small or big, the king gets something small or big. But now she's faced with this husband of hers who's whining and pouting about a vineyard. And so she looks at him and says, "Get a hold of yourself." But notice what Jezebel does. She doesn't just tell him to get on his feet. She actually says, "I'll take care of this for you." And this is par for the course for Jezebel. Jezebel finds the desires of people around her and exploits them for her own purposes. And so, like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Jezebel identifies what Naboth wants but cannot have and offers a solution. And she comes up with a brutal plan. Look at verses 8 to 16. We're going to read a big chunk here, but lock in with me. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And he set, and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of the city, notice this, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city did as Jezebel had sent word to them. And it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. And notice how she words this. This is very convenient. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. You know, when one of my daughters is crying over that one toy her sister has, you want to know what happens as soon as she gets that toy? All those tears magically get sucked right back up into her eyeballs, and she's totally fine. We see something similar here with Ahab. As soon as he gets what he wants, he arises and goes down to claim it. This story is brutal for a number of reasons. First being, this happens under the guise of religious adherence. Notice what happens. Jezebel proclaims a fast. And it is under the guise of that fast that she has Naboth stoned. Picture Naboth. Naboth is a righteous man in an unrighteous town. You can only imagine him thinking, maybe this is the moment that my town repents of their sin and humbles themselves before the Lord. Maybe this is the moment where I'm not the only one standing up to Yahweh. Maybe he even went, and I know I'm reading into this here, maybe he even went to that fast and that gathering excited for what the Lord would do. And yet he's met with a brutal death. Furthermore, this story is upsetting because it's not hard for Jezebel to find the people who will do this dirty work for her. Notice how she does not hire the traveling raiders nor the local outlaws, but the very elders and leaders of the town. And then later on, when Jezebel tells Naboth, she conveniently leaves out the details and Naboth conveniently doesn't ask. It is one of the most revolting stories in Scripture. Ahab and Jezebel have broken four of the Ten Commandments. In 16 short verses, they have coveted Naboth's land. They have lied about Naboth's reputation. They have murdered Naboth's body, and they have stolen Naboth's heritage. Commands 6, 8, 9, and 10. You can imagine Naboth's wife and children crying something like Psalm 94. How long, O Lord, shall the wicked prosper? And so at this point in the story, we are to ask, what is God to do? What will the Lord do? What should the Lord do? And the Lord does act. In fact, he acts with such a heavy judgment against Ahab, Jezebel, and their whole family. We see God's ruling through Elijah starting in verses 17 through 24. Look there with me. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession, just acting like nothing happened. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? You're going to kill a guy. Now you're going to take his property too? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Keep in mind, they have a history. Elijah, Ahab, prophets of Baal, prophet of God on Mount Carmel. They don't like each other. That's why he calls him his enemy. And Elijah answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. Remember, Elijah speaks on behalf of God. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. Wow. You're not going to find those verses in Hobby Lobby. Let me tell you what. Oof. You know, I was in Hobby Lobby with my wife last weekend, 2 weekends ago. You know, they got all those scriptures on the wall art. You know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, you are beautifully and wonderfully made. Can you imagine the next one you see in that row? The dogs will lick your blood. You're like, ugh, golly. They put their Halloween stuff out early this year. Gosh. All right, I can't just make jokes about this. I got to actually preach on it. Back to the story. In order to see these judgments come to pass, we've got to look ahead in the story. And just for the sake of summary, I want to summarize it for you. In the very next chapter, 1 Kings 22, we see Ahab's death. Ahab goes into battle. He disguises himself so that he doesn't look like a king. He may be trying to outrun the judgment of the Lord. We don't know. He goes into battle, not looking like a king. He gets hit with a random arrow between his armor. He starts bleeding. His chariot turns around. They go back to Samaria. And when they get back to Samaria, he dies in the chariot. When they are washing the chariot later, they wash the chariot with blood. The water takes the blood, makes it flow off the chariot onto the ground. And it is on that ground where the dogs lick his blood. Jezebel gets even worse. Jezebel lasts a little bit longer. Again, she's a little bit smarter. Her death is not until 2 Kings 9. This man named Jehu goes to execute judgment on her, rides into the city, commands judgment on her. She doesn't take him seriously. And then her own people take her, throw her out of her palace window. She lands on the property, potentially even the exact property that Naboth's vineyard was on. And it is on that property that the dogs eat her, to the point where they go to bury her body a few hours later. And I'll spare you the details. Her body's not really there anymore. God enacts total judgment on Ahab and all his family. This story highlights God's justice and God's judgment in several ways. Just to mention a few of them briefly. Number one, we see a gradation of judgment here. Jezebel receives a harsher punishment than Ahab. And we're reminded that while all sin separates us eternally from God, not all sin receives the same severity of divine judgment. Number two, we can mention sins of commission, the wrong things that we do, versus sins of omission, the right things that we do not do. Jezebel is judged for active wrongdoing, sins of commission. Ahab is judged for passive complicity. He cannot claim plausible deniability. He is judged for a sin of omission. Finally, we can mention the generational nature of this judgment. Ahab's whole family is judged. His sons end up being killed by Jehu right after Jezebel. But this is not a form of inherited guilt. This is not Ahab did bad things. His kids are innocent, but Ahab's punishment is sort of copy and pasted onto his kids. That's not what this is. In fact, later on in the story, we read about a king named Amaziah who judges those who assassinated his father, but he's praised for following Deuteronomy 24 and not judging the sons of his father's assassins as normal customs at that time would have had it. God's judgment falls on Ahab's family, not because of some inherited guilt from parents, but because a generation chooses to walk in the same wickedness as their father. We could go further into all of those things. All of those things would be worthy of a sermon in of itself. But what I do want to highlight this morning is not those things. Rather, I would like to highlight the posture in which God's justice comes. Throughout the scriptures, God is not portrayed in this story or any other story as an impersonal judge that doles out consequences robotically or unemotionally. He is not a judge vending machine that takes in a sin and dispenses a judgment and does so without his heart being involved. Instead, what we see in scripture is a God who is personally moved by the oppression of the innocent, who abhors evil, who is stirred up by injustice. It's not popular in preaching today to say this, but what we read about in scripture is something that we cannot get away from, and that is that within our God, evil stirs up his wrath. God's wrath is a righteous wrath, but it is a wrath nonetheless. We have challenges attributing wrath to God for a variety of reasons. One of which is when we think about wrath, we think about our own wrath. We think about how our own wrath is often devoid of any sort of goodness or righteousness. What does our own wrath look like, you might ask? Well, put a GoPro in your car at 5:15 on a Tuesday coming home from work going west on 7. You got WGTS playing and you're singing along to it and yelling, "Go!" at the person in front of you at the same time. Our own wrath comes in the form of yelling at inanimate objects, that door that we can't stop stubbing our toe on. And finally, we turn to the door, "If you do that again, I swear!" It's like it's an inanimate object. James puts it well when he says, "The wrath of a man does not accomplish the righteousness of God." But God's wrath is different than our own wrath in that it is never at the expense of God's holiness, goodness, nor patience. Yes, God is personally moved by injustice, but he never loses control. He never flies off the handle. He never judges too harshly. His justice is always pure and right. Furthermore, his wrath and his judgment is never at the expense of God's love. One of the reasons that we have trouble attributing wrath to God is because we think, how could someone be both loving and wrathful at the same time? But what we don't realize is that God's love and his wrath go hand in hand. Don't believe me? Look at the theologian Miroslav Volf, what he came to realize during the horrors of the Bosnian War. This is going to be a long quote. Hang with me through it. Volf said, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them." My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine a God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? What he's about to say next is how a lot of people talk about God in our society. By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Many of you have experienced injustices that are hard to explain. And many of you wonder, what is God's posture towards it? Is he indifferent towards what I've been through? Is he indifferent toward the suffering that I've faced, the wrongdoing that I've faced at the hands of people who may have even said to love me? No. He is opposed to evil. He is angry about injustice and sin. And a God who is not wrathful, instead a God who is wrathless, toothless, and dispassionate over sin and oppression, is not a God worthy of worship. We should want a God who opposes the proud because it shows that he is a God that is for the humble. And we should want a God who opposes wickedness with every fiber of his being because he loves those who are oppressed and who are his children. Our God sets the example of Amos 5 by letting justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Our God sets the example of Micah 6, requiring of us what he does himself, and that is to do justice. But church, the beautiful news of this story and the beautiful news of our God is not just that he does justice, but that he loves mercy. Look at these next two verses. How many parenthetical notes is the author of Kings going to make to you? Not many, but he makes one here, and I'll explain why I think in a second. Look at verses 25 and 26. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. This guy's bad, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. In other words, if there was one person who is only going to be the recipient of God's justice and judgment and wrath, but not his mercy, it's going to be this guy. If there's one guy who's going to repent and not receive the mercy of the Lord, it's going to be this guy. And yet, look at how the story ends. Verses 27 to 29. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring disaster upon his house. Ahab's repentance is questionable at best. Yeah, he feels a lot of sorrow, but he's felt a lot of sorrow about a lot of things. We see a lot of sorrow, but what we don't see is any sort of clear turn to Yahweh. And so we're left to judge. I mean, is Ahab really repentant here? Yet Ahab receives the mercy of God. It is not a mercy that eliminates the consequences altogether, but it is a mercy nonetheless. And once again, just like we were too quick to judge Ahab's sulking, let us not be too quick to judge Ahab's poor repentance. Because the bitter truth is, church, that Ahab's repentance often looks a lot better than ours. Like Ahab, we too live by our own standards, and when our own standards fail us inevitably, we turn around to God. We haven't dealt with him in a while, but we turn around to him and then blame him for the consequences. Like Ahab, we covet and we lie and we hate, and then we claim plausible deniability when we are called out on it. And we go even further than Ahab. We don't even use the word sin anymore. We sanitize it with words like brokenness or shortcomings or mistakes. We read Paul, who says things like, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And we go, "Gosh, Paul, would you go easy on yourself?" If we ever do get around to confessing our sins, we confess our sins only in part, conveniently leaving out the whole truth. Why? Because that balloon has gotten so full that we just want to let a little air out to make sure it doesn't pop. If we do get around to confessing our sins wholly, we use excuses like, "Yes, I acted wrongly, but my heart was in the right place. My intentions were good." And furthermore, however much we confess of our sin before the Lord, it seems that we are motivated more by the absolvement of our consequences than we are by receiving the mercy of God itself. We are more like Ahab than we want to admit. But take a deep breath, because there's another truth about Ahab that applies to us. And that is that God is more eager to show Ahab, and God is more eager to show us mercy than we are to show remorse. God is eager to give us mercy. He is wanting people to come before him. He is wanting to dole out his love and his mercy upon people, even amidst their bad confessions. Look at the verses that prove this. Look at Ezekiel 33. "The Lord does not delight in the destruction of the wicked." Jonah 4, a verse that said up to 10 times throughout the Old Testament, "You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And the verse we read together earlier, Isaiah 30, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you." He waits to be gracious to you. He's yearning to be gracious to you. He wants to show mercy to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. Church, our Savior is so eager, so wanting to show his people mercy, that even when Jesus is on the cross, even when his disciples have turned their backs, even when his opposers have nailed him, have put a crown of thorns on his head, he's even saying then, "Father, forgive them." That's the heart of our Savior this morning, church, is that he waits to show mercy for people. And we often flip it. We're often like, "Well, if I come to the Lord and actually engage honestly with him, will he really forgive me? Will he really absolve me? Will he really grant mercy toward me?" And the resounding answer is yes. Why? Because our God is not just a God of justice, he is a God of mercy. And it is on that cross, church, this morning that we see the fullness of justice and the fullness of mercy meet once and for all. The fullness of justice on the cross, the debt that we owed, the sin that caused us death, the rebellious nature of our hearts put upon Christ himself. The justice of God on the cross for you. But we also see the fullness of God's mercy on the cross as well, because it was not you that had to get up on that cross, it was Christ himself. Just like Barabbas had that cross with his name on it, so your name was on that cross too. But just like Barabbas, who got to go free, so you, if you put your faith in Christ, get to go free as well. If you are a Christian this morning, I want to remind you of the fact that you are a recipient of the great, overwhelming mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. A mercy that says that you are no longer an object of judgment or wrath, but an object of mercy and love. A mercy that says that you are no longer an enemy of God, but a child of God. A mercy that says that you no longer lay dead in your sin, but now you stand alive in Christ. What is there to fear? What is there to hold back as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, if that is true? Why would we confess our sins halfway? Why would we be dishonest with the people in our men's group or the good girlfriend that we have? Why would we be dishonest with the closest people around when all that we can be met with is the mercy of the Lord upon confession? If Ahab can receive God's mercy, so can we. And if you are not a Christian, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, it is this cross that we hold out to you this morning. We do not hold out to you a list of do's and don'ts to make you more moral. That is not what we primarily hold out to you. That is the impression and the reputation of religious institutions, but it is not what we hold out to you this morning. What we hold out to you is a cross where the fullness of justice and the fullness of mercy meet. And that is held out to you. Will you take it this morning? Will you receive God's mercy? Would you take him up on his offer and receive the forgiveness of the Lord? If you have never done that before, and you want today to be the day of salvation, the day where you receive the unmerited mercy of God, I'm going to pray a prayer in a second. And what I'd like you to do is just repeat after me. And regardless of whether or not you are a Christian who needs to maybe confess and work through some stuff, or not a follower of Christ, and you would like prayer afterwards, we're going to have some people in the front that would love to pray for you. In conclusion, church, remind yourselves that you are an object of Christ's mercy. And if you are not a Christian, if you would, pray this with me this morning. Heavenly Father, I come before you knowing that I am a sinner. I have gone my own way in rebellion against you. I deserve the justice of death for my sin. But today I confess my sin and turn from it now with a humble heart. I believe that you, in your love, sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, lived the life that I could not, died on the cross in my place, and rose again to give me new life. Thank you for taking my guilt and exchanging it for mercy. I place my trust in Jesus alone to save me. Be my Savior and my Lord. Help me to follow you all of my days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.